Now I'd like us please to read some verses from the Epistle to the Philippians. One of them has already been quoted by the fifth speaker, the chairman. First of all, please, in Philippians and chapter 1. Philippians, please, and chapter 1. Verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. Verse 12. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. Verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now please, the second chapter, verse 22. Speaking of Timothy, but ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. Chapter 4, as I'm sure you would anticipate, and verse 3, and I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with my other fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Perhaps to the older believers here this afternoon, especially if you have roots in Scotland, the name of Mr. John Douglas will be familiar. He lived in a place called Ashgill in Lanarkshire. One day Mr. John Douglas was in Glasgow, the first city of my father. He heard a lark singing. And for a lark to sing in Glasgow was a very unusual thing. Larks sang in Ashgill and in other parts of Scotland, said Mr. Douglas, as he walked down the streets, but in Glasgow, a lark. He looked around in great amazement to find out where this amazing bird was that had actually the temerity to sing in Glasgow. He looked up, and hanging out of the top floor of a block of tenement flats was a lark in a cage, singing its heart out in the sun. And Mr. Douglas said, that's Paul in the Philippians. Because you will observe as you read through the Epistle to the Philippians that Paul makes frequent mention of his bonds. He mentions his affliction. But can you tell me of another epistle in Paul's correspondence where he rejoices quite so much as he does in the Epistle to the Philippians? One of the great themes that threads its way so beautifully through the narrative of these chapters is Paul's great joy. Rejoice in the Lord. And again I say, rejoice. And of course your fertile mind in the epistle will be familiar with the many references to Paul's joy and rejoicing. The Epistle to the Philippians was written, of course, amongst other things, as an oath of expression of thanks for the kindness of the dear saints in Philippi in communicating with him. And of course we have that mentioned specifically and clearly in chapter 4 and verse 18. I have all and abound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But that's not the first time he mentions their fellowship and mentions their giving in this epistle. I wonder what he means when he says, for example, in chapter 2 and verse 1, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies. I wonder what he has in mind when he uses these four beautiful expressions and continues by saying, fulfill ye my joy. I've so much to rejoice in, he says, when I think of consolation and comfort of love and fellowship of the Spirit, bowels and mercies. Now just you bring my cup right up to brim full, fulfill ye my joy. I would like to submit for your thoughtful attention that in chapter 2 and verse 1, he is alluding in these four expressions to the gift that was sent to him by the hand of the apostle of the Philippians, Epaphroditus. You say apostle. Well, the word messenger in chapter 2 is really the word apostle. And then, of course, when you turn over your second chapter of the epistle to the Philippians and look at verse 17, is he not alluding there again to the gift that was sent to him? Yea, and if I be offered, if I be poured out, the background is the Old Testament drink offering, upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. You see, the drink offering was, dare we say it, a minor offering, interesting and important. But it was connected with one of the major offerings. We think of its connection with the burnt offering and so on. Now says Paul, when I think of myself, and when I think of my service, I think of a drink offering. And when I think of what you have done, I think of something larger, a major offering. And he says, if I go to heaven, I'll go to heaven in all the sweetness and joy of what you have done in communicating with me. What a lovely way then the apostle deals with the matter of stewardship and giving in this beautiful epistle. The apostles of error were on the horizon when Paul wrote the epistle to the Philippians. They hadn't quite arrived, but there was a big cloud of dust on there and they were coming. And so Paul is obliged to warn them, isn't he? Why, he says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the conceited. But I take it at the point of writing, there was in fact not that kind of infiltration into the assembly, which we know had evidently taken place, for example, at Corinth and in the assemblies of Galatia. Perhaps it's for that reason that Paul doesn't mention his apostleship when he addresses the first lines of his letter. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ. He omits reference to his apostleship. He's not dealing now with great doctrinal issues. You'll remember that in the epistle to the Galatians, he emphasizes his apostleship as he does nowhere else in his New Testament correspondence. But here he's going to deal with a delicate personal matter. Perhaps there was no great doctrinal problem as yet at Philippi, but there was a matter that grieved his heart. And it's rather interesting to notice the way in which he approaches the matter. You observe, as you read the introduction, that a number of times in verses 1 to 8 he uses the word all. To all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, verse 7. I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ, verse 8. I wonder why he says all, 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 all. And why does he say, if I may again use the text quoted by our chairman, I must speak very respectful of him, you'll notice in verse 27 he says, stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now why this emphasis? Is it just a matter of style of writing that he uses the word all at the beginning? I think as we proceed through the chapters, we shall discover that he's very gently, very kindly, albeit very firmly, pressing towards an objective. And that objective is hit bang on the head when we come to chapter 4 and verse 2, I beseech you, Odious, and I beseech soon touchy, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Ah. That's why you said all, was it, Paul? Because here are two believers in the assembly at Philippi, and they listen very carefully to what Paul is saying, and he says, you know, I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ, and Euodia says, yes, and so do I, Paul, except her. And soon Tuckery, as she listens, she says, yes, I too long after them all in the bowels of Jesus Christ, they're marvellous saints at Philippi, except her. Anybody in the assembly you don't say hands with? Anybody to whom you wouldn't extend the customary Christian greetings and courtesy? With whom you wouldn't have fellowship? My beloved brother, my beloved sister, if that is so, the epistle to the Philippians has a voice for you. And would you observe in this particular matter that the good apostle doesn't say, I beseech you, Odious, and to return to sanity, beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind. He says that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, why does he say that? Well, of course, you're saying to me, now, my boy, old man, or whatever you want to call it. It's all in view of chapter 2, isn't it? Because in chapter 2 we have the mind of Christ, especially as it touches others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What kind of a mind was that? Oh, the mind of Christ was this. He looked not on his own things, on his own interests, but he looked also on the things of others. So let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And as we observed in one of our Bible readings, in view of that, my dear brethren at Philippi, says Paul, work out your own salvation from this particular problem which I'm specifying in chapter 4. Work out your own salvation in view of the mind of Christ with fear and trembling. I wonder if I may please, having just mentioned one or two introductory matters, to notice that in chapter 1 we have a number of references to the gospel. And you'll observe, if you will please, that first of all we have fellowship in the gospel. And then you will have noticed, of course, in verse 7, defense and confirmation of the gospel. And then you'll observe the furtherance of the gospel. And then you'll notice, says Paul in verse 17, I'm set for the defense of the gospel. And then you will observe, of course, in verse 27, let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, and then striving together for the faith of the gospel. I'd like, if I may please, just to draw your attention to what the scripture says in relation to this. First of all, he refers to their fellowship in the gospel, verse 5. That fellowship, of course, which had been extended to them and expressed so beautifully in the things that were sent by the hand of their apostle, the aforesaid Epaphroditus. And of course the apostle mentions, does he not, in verse 5, from the first day until now, when would the first day have been? You say to me, how about Acts chapter 16? And I would say, yes, how about Acts chapter 16? And we think of the fellowship and the hospitality that was extended to him, following, of course, the events there in the jail at Philippi. That would have been the first day. And now, the time of writing, well, that evidently refers to the gift currently before him, the odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well pleasing to God, that we've noticed in chapter 4 and verse 18. Ah, but between those two points, the dear saints at Philippi had communicated with the apostle on every possible occasion. Even, he says, in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity, and you remember that they therefore communicated with him very speedily after he had left Philippi. And you will know, of course, that when he was at Thessalonica, he labored with his hands, but evidently his own labor did not meet his needs, and that was supplemented and fully met by the gift of dear believers. He might bear that in mind. I want therefore just to notice with you then the fellowship in the gospel. My old Bible class teacher was a Greek student and he was a Hebrew student, very conversant with the original languages of both Old and New Testament. But there were times when he deliberately let his technical expertise fly out of the window. And he used to say, you know, fellowship is fellows in a ship, all rowing together. Now I know that you technicians here are throwing up your hands in absolute horror at such a pedestrian way of treating the original text. I like it. Because it does give you the idea, doesn't it? You say it means, Mr. Will, a joint sharing, you know, a joint taking of responsibility. Well, isn't that what he said? And so the apostle speaks of them sharing responsibility. He observes then in verse 5, your fellowship in the gospel. Now we have here in the meeting today men who have greater authority to speak about these things than I certainly do. Men who are in the front line of the battle. Our dear brother, Mr. Goff, spoke to us so helpfully and so challengingly last evening in this connection. I do trust, dear fellow saints, as we think of our dear brothers who labor for the Lord and pioneer for the Lord, there might indeed be that fellowship extended to them in every way. Will you notice, please, if I can enlarge just a little, bearing in mind the time, that when Paul thinks of the fellowship of this in the gospel, in this epistle, he thinks of it in two other ways as well. He thinks of the fellowship between a younger man and an older man. And he thinks of the fellowship between brothers and sisters in the matter of the gospel. And so we observe in the second chapter, chapter 2 and verse 22, you know the proof of him, that is Timotheus, that as a son, as a child, with the father, so hath he served with me in the gospel. Here's something very healthy, something so close to my heart. What a happy company of God's people it is when the older believers and the younger believers are laboring together, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You remember we have the pattern in the Old Testament. We think of a man like Joshua, and we know, of course, that he's called Moses' minister. Carried his bag. And the man who ultimately became Moses' successor. And we think of the God-honored position assigned to Joshua. He began as Moses' minister. And you remember in the matter of the giving of instructions in relation to the tabernacle, they went up the mount together, and they came down the mount together. Whether they were on the summit of the mount together, Scripture does not say. But they went together. How happy indeed it is when older men can take under their wing and give encouragement to younger men. And how happy it is when younger men are happy indeed to serve with those who are more experienced in the things of God. But not only was it a matter of fellowship in the gospel, vis-à-vis the age groups, the son, the child with the father, but you observe in chapter 4, it was a matter of fellowship in the gospel so far as sisters were concerned. And so says the apostle, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, it could be a proper noun, signsigus. Perhaps it's referring to Timothy, I think more possibly to Epaphroditus. Help those women which labored with me in the gospel. Paul, of course, is not asserting that they preached or that they took particular public part, but is nonetheless acknowledging and recognizing that here were dear sisters who labored with him in the gospel. I want to say again, as we said at West Richmond on Wednesday evening, Holy Scripture, the New Testament, places the ministry of sisters on the highest possible level. And woe to the assembly that treats its sisters as second-class citizens. Let's remember, their sphere of service may be different, but it is equal in value and preciousness to our God. Word of God assigns to them the place of highest honor and privilege in God's holy word. And therefore, our beloved sisters should be given opportunity to exercise their God-given ministry at every opportunity. I repeat again that there are spheres of service in which they may engage, in which it would be positively indelicate for a man ever to intrude. I look back over three consecutive years of service for God in the area from which I come. We took a sports hall for 3 years running, and we had children's meetings morning, afternoon and evening. And as I observed earlier, we were on our knees in more senses than one at the end of the weeks. But our dear sisters, they labored as courageously and as energetically and as intelligently and as fervently as any of the brothers did in the meeting. Thus the apostle observes not only the link between old and young, but the link between brothers and sisters in the matter of gospel responsibility. Second thing I want to notice with you is this. That Paul alludes, having referred first of all to fellowship in the gospel, he refers secondly to defense and confirmation in the gospel. Now what does he mean by this? The word defense has the idea of a reasoned explanation. The Greek word apologia has given rise to our English word apology, but that certainly doesn't convey the idea of the underlying word. For example, when Paul speaks about his appearing before the Roman authority, perhaps Nero himself, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, at my first answer, that's the word, at my first answer, no man should give me. It's the word employed by the apostle Peter. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh a reason of the hope that is within you. And that's the idea. And so Paul is now speaking of the defense and confirmation, we'll come to that word perhaps in a moment, of the gospel. We have observed, have we not, in ministry over the weekend, that we all begin where the man born blind began. One thing I know, whereas once I was blind, now I see. But we do trust, as the Spirit of God graciously ministers to our hearts, that as our knowledge of God's word enlarges, and our knowledge of God enlarges, we shall be better fitted and better suited to be able to give reasoned explanations of the gospel. I know it's a divine message. I know it's profound. I know there are aspects that defeat completely human logic. But God grant that we might be able to marshal biblical arguments and marshal biblical facts and bring them to bear upon a given situation. Now, in the matter of the defense, that is the answer or the explanation, reason, logical explanation of the gospel, I wonder if I can enter a strong plea. You know, we do use language which is good language, good biblical language. We speak about justification. We speak about redemption. We speak about propitiation. My dear brethren, these words are unbeatable. They express the stuff of the gospel. They express so beautifully the doctrines of the gospel. We must never be ashamed of such language. And I'm not suggesting some modification. Not for one moment would I suggest that. But what I submit is this, that we should be in the business of explaining what these words mean. I don't know if you listened, I'm sure you did very carefully, to what our dear brother Mr. Jim Parry told us about early years in Japan. He mentioned the pawnbrokers. Well, unless you're a dealer in stocks and shares, especially gilt-edged stock on the London market, or you're a pawnbroker, it's hardly likely these days that you would know what the word redemption means if you're not familiar with the Bible. Instead, you know what the three balls mean, don't you, outside a pawnbroker shop? Rather put it like this, it's 2 for 1, you won't get your money back. I'm entering a strong plea. Especially to our young men and our young sisters. We need young sisters intelligent in the scriptures as we do young men. I'm suggesting that we get down to our Bibles and seek to learn what these wonderful words mean. What would be the point of me standing on the platform anywhere, this or the other side of the Atlantic, and someone comes in from the street who knows nothing about the gospel, and I say, my dear friend, you can be justified tonight. You can be redeemed tonight, and you can be redeemed tonight on the basis of the propitiatory work of Christ. They think I come from Jupiter. I want to say again, I know we're utterly dependent upon the Spirit of God, but the best comment that can ever be given about any preacher, be he a Vancouver conference or preaching the gospel or wherever, is folks go out and they scratch their heads and they say, why on earth didn't I see it myself? It's so simple. That man has done his job. Paul says in this wonderful verse, both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation, the idea of confirmation is making the matter firm in the minds of the hearers, ye are all partakers of my grace. So number one, fellowship in the gospel. Number two, defense and confirmation of the gospel. Number three, he speaks about the furtherance of the gospel in verse 4. When you come to the end of the epistle to the Philippians, believe it or not, you've got saints in Caesar's household. Now there's a thing. How, please, Paul, could you ever speak about saints in Caesar's household? What sort of a character was Caesar? Nero had a state in his garden, didn't he? And we think of the dreadful things that happened to Christians vis-a-vis that state. Here we have saints in Caesar's house. How did they get there? Well, now you'll glance at the text in chapter 1, and the answer, of course, is before you. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself, with due deference to those who sell books. And you'll observe that the apostle says, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace, or perhaps as we like to render this according to the excellent Mr. Darby, who sits here on my right hand, so that my bonds have become manifest as being in Christ, in the praetorium, and to all others. Ah! There were saints in Caesar's household because Paul had been put in prison. That's why he calls himself the prisoner of the Lord, isn't it? Our attention was drawn to this so helpfully by our dear brethren, both Mr. Curry and Mr. Williams, in their excellent help from the epistle to the Ephesians. And Paul is saying, look, God is sovereign. Sovereign in the way in which he assigns the sphere of his servant's ministry. I'm not saying for one moment that Paul said, hallelujah, I'm going into prison. What a wonderful day this is. I very much doubt if he felt like that, although he was rejoicing in the Lord. But Paul nonetheless saw the wonderful sovereign hand of God, that because of his circumstances, the gospel was introduced into a sphere which otherwise would have been closed to it. You've got some kind of dead-end job? I'm not saying you shouldn't look for a promotion. I'm not saying you shouldn't look for a change of employment. Or you live in some grotty old area, I'm not saying necessarily that you shouldn't look for something better. Although God needs his people in every situation. But I'm saying that, do we or do we not believe that our times are in God's hand? Do things happen accidental? Quirks of fate? Surely, my dear brother, my dear sister, the situation in which you find yourself just now is a situation in which God wants you to lift up your head and look around and redeem the time and buy up the opportunities because the days are evil. No one can witness to the neighbours in your street better than you. Grotty area though it might be. I don't know. I speak metaphorically. No one can witness to the people in your university, in your class of students, in your school, in your workplace. No one can do it better than you. And thus says the apostle, the things that have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. There's a wee little chorus we sing on the other side of the Atlantic, and it goes something like this, I can hardly remember it all. It begins something like this, brighten the corner where you are. Oh, may God grant them that we won't look, first of all, for opportunities for moving from our situation,
but we look for opportunities to witness for Christ in our situation. Paul rejoices that the Word of God was reaching others through his own rather uncongenial circumstances. Then will you observe, please, fourthly, that he mentions in verse 17, the other of love, knowing that I'm set for the defense of the gospel. We're now in verse 17, as I've observed. For one of the other results of Paul being imprisoned was that other servants of God were taking up the opportunity. Rather sad that they had to wait till Paul was imprisoned to do that. I know there were two classes of people here. There were those, says the apostle, and their preaching was of envy and strife. It was a sectarian, partisan kind of motive. Supposing to add affliction to my bond, says Paul, you know, Paul's out of the way, he's been in the limelight, now it's our chance to hit the headlines. Ah, but says Paul, the other of love, knowing that I'm set for the defense of the gospel. We've talked about the word defense, now the word set. Not a difficult word to translate, I've looked at it very carefully. It has the idea to be placed, or to love. And perhaps the idea is that Paul is saying, look, I have been placed for the defense of the gospel. Now, we're not all evangelists. Some of our dear brothers here, we thank God for them. We thank God for their labors. But dear fellow saints, I want to say there is a very real sense in which we all ought to recognize that we have been set for the defense of the gospel. I leave the matter there. I want to mention with you, finally, two matters in verse 27. I've already exceeded my time, my breath. The knives haven't thudded into my back yet. But I want you to notice, first of all, he says in verse 27, let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. And behind this word conversation is a delightful picture. Philippi was a little Rome, you know. The names of the inhabitants of Philippi were enrolled in Rome. They used Roman coinage. They made obeisance to the Roman emperor. They were a little outpost of Rome. And of course that's why in chapter 3 we have that beautiful expression, our conversation is in heaven. So Paul is saying, well, you might be little outposts of Rome at Philippi, but just remember you're an outpost of heaven as well. And here we have a similar background. Let your acting as a citizen, let your manner of life be as becometh Romans. Oh no, he says, I've got something infinitely better, as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Every Friday when I'm at home, I have the dubious honour of pushing my wife's trolley around Tesco. I sit there poised behind the cat food, ready for my wife to give the signal, and I rush forward and buy beef. Now I meet a lot of people in Tesco's. Some of them come to the gospel meeting. Now, wouldn't it be a terrible thing, my dear brother, my dear sister, if little thudded round like a maniac, knocking people rudely asunder, saying nasty things to them because they weren't quick enough to get out of my way, and generally created mayhem in Tesco's. And they come to the gospel hall, and there, standing on the platform, is this demon trolley driver. How important is that our conversation becometh the gospel of Christ? Let there be in our dealings with our fellow men that transparency, that courtesy, that compassion, that interest. Let there be a decent conversation, manner of life. God grant that we might adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. And then says Paul secondly, and with this I must close, there is a dagger, I can almost hear it whistling through the air. He says, stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. I think it's the late H.B. Barker who said, can you think of anything more incongruous than a bunch of irreconcilables preaching a gospel of reconciliation? Can you? How vital it is, dear fellow saints, again I endorse what our good brother Mr. Earl Ritchie says as chairman, I have to say that very carefully, let there be in our assembly witness that one soul, that one mind. Petty things can sometimes divide us. God grant indeed, therefore, as God's people, that we might listen again to the exhortation of our brother, Mr. Goff, yesterday. And I just want to underline what he said. God give us a love for the gospel. God give us a love for souls. And may we see a little reviving in the midst of the years as we make known God's saving help among the nations, even the gospel of our Lord Jesus.